Good evening, everybody. We're going to start a new series tonight, and it's one that I've wanted to do for a while, but I didn't have exactly in my mind how I wanted to do it. But since we are studying out of the book of Revelation, and we've gotten to the third seal, which speaks about a spiritual famine of God's word in our world, I thought that this series might be appropriate. So tonight's kind of an introduction, but it also is going to look at the foundation of which we have built upon in our brotherhood. Because what I want to do on Sunday nights for a little while is give us a little bit of a history lesson about the restoration movement and some of the people in our past that we really owe a great debt to, because we have so much that has happened because good people went to the Word of God and they determined that they were just going to use the Word of God to try to escape from denominationalism. And we have that as part of our background, and yet many people in today's church don't really understand that or know about it or even have really looked at it very much. So I don't know whether I'm going to be covering new ground for some of you or old ground that you've heard before, but let me just kind of give you a very, very brief summary before we go to our text tonight, which is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22, if you want to go ahead and be turning there. But in 19th century America, men had drifted very, very far from the original ground of God's Word. Good men's hearts were inclined toward God, but they were getting very weary of the denominational, sectarian kind of spirit that seemed to have latched on to Christianity over the centuries. And many people were looking and beginning to study the Bible for themselves, especially here in America, where our own country was striving to pattern themselves upon the Word of God, and encouraged men and women all throughout our country to be readers of God's Word for themselves. The fact is, the very first Congress instituted a program by which the Word of God would be printed and made available to schools all throughout the country, because that was where they believed that people would learn the kind of morality and values that would make this country strong. But in the midst of all of this, the people began to look at the various doctrines and commandments of men, and they wanted, that they saw that in many ways those things prevented them from being as close to God as they wanted to. And so as they studied the scriptures, they clearly saw that what God expected of them and what was actually being practiced many times were totally separated. And they began to share with families and friends and neighbors some grand truths that they had discovered in God's Word. And our ancestors, if you will, made a commitment to go back to the Bible in all things and to be Christians only. Let me just give you, for example, how that happened in many places in our country. For instance, maybe you've heard of the Mill Creek Baptist Church near Tompkinsville, Kentucky. It was being served by a preacher who had the name of John Mulcahy, and he was traveling one time and actually heard a message preached by a man named Barton W. Stone. Barton W. Stone was one of the early Restoration preachers. And the way the story goes, he said that on a frosty November Saturday, he announced to his congregation that he had made a decision after listening to Barton W. Stone and after being encouraged to read the Bible for himself. And that decision was that he had to sever his ties with the Baptist denomination. And he had to serve with a church that was fashioned after the New Testament pattern. Now, he made this announcement on Saturday because he was unsure of the kind of support that he would have And he was not sure whether Sunday morning he would be even be allowed back into the building, let alone be leading that congregation from the pulpit and teaching anymore. So he invited those who wished to join him in doing so to follow him out the door. The first person to arise at this congregation, which is why this congregation is kind of an important congregation, was a woman by the name of Hannah, who was the sister of Daniel Boone. Now, that's the reason why I like the story. She was the sister of Daniel Boone. And she rose and she went to the back where the preacher was standing, and others filed out behind her until only 52 of the 200 people gathered that day were left to carry on the Baptist service. Now, they graciously surrendered the building to the majority, and they appointed a committee to examine their confession of faith and all of that. And what they decided to do was they decided to completely put aside all those declarations of faith and all of those creeds and things that had been handed down through the generations, and they decided they were never more going to follow them, but just follow the Bible. And they had a service within the next couple of weeks after they had studied for themselves the book of Acts and determined that you needed to be immersed as a believer for the forgiveness of sins. They had a huge gathering in which almost everybody who had followed the preacher out the back door was rebaptized, including the preacher, because they were doing it in accordance with the Word of God. Now, that's just one of a great many stories, and there's a whole lot of them that are out there. And we're going to share some of those as we go through this series, because they had to give up things like infant baptism, sprinkling. Some of them had to cast off beliefs in Calvinism and other creeds. The role of the preacher had to be discovered, because many of them discovered that, hey, he's not a clergy. He's not a pastor. He's not a reverend. And so, you know, at that time, almost everybody wore particular, what do you call it? Clergy clothes. I have no idea what you call them. Anyway, they had to give up all of those things, and they had to just learn how to follow after the Bible. Now, what Barton W. Stone and some of the others did as they were traveling around the country is that they pointed out to the various preachers that they came in contact with in the various communities that they did. They pointed them to the Word of God, and they pointed them specifically to 2 Kings chapter 22 and gave them a scriptural understanding that what they were calling for could indeed be done. Because many of them, while they said it very boldly and very plainly to even their own congregations, hey, yes, there's a whole lot of stuff that have been piled on us for generations and generations that are not in the Bible, they did not know how to get rid of that. They didn't know what they should do. And so what they did, what the early preachers did in the Restoration Movement, men like Barton W. Stone and Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell, is that they took them to an Old Testament example of someone who led the people back to God using the Word of God. And what they did was they took them back to 2 Kings 22 and to the King Josiah, who finds the book of the law and who uses it to lead the people back. And they also took them to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, as Jeremiah issued a call to Israel. And by the way, Jeremiah is a contemporary of King Josiah. So this was happening at the same time that King Josiah's restoration was going on. And Jeremiah cried out to ancient Israel, "Stand ye in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein." Now that's the New King. That's the King James version, because that was the version everybody used back in the 1800s, and that was the way their call was phrased. And those words were spoken during and concerning this notable restoration of the religion of Israel in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. And King Josiah's restoration is found, recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. But let's turn to chapter 22, okay? In chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we have kind of a summary of the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, all right? And it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adadiah of Bosca, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now let's just stop right there. A couple of things to notice. He was only 8 when he went and ascended to the throne. Usually, when someone is 8, the whole matter of reigning is taken completely out of their hands and is left to regents. And we don't know whether that's the case or not with Josiah. But we do know that by the time Josiah is 16, he is already calling the shots in a lot of ways. Even if there were regents, he was bucking them big time because he was determined to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's a statement that is given at the very beginning of his ministry. I think it's intended to help us understand the kind of heart that he had at the age of 8 and the kind of heart he maintained throughout his whole life. All right? So at the age of 16, we're going to find out, according to the chronicler, the Second Chronicles, that he began to do some things. And one of the things he began to do was he began to repair the temple, because the temple had just fallen into extreme disrepair, and he ordered that the temple repair work begin. Now at that time, he had not yet read the law. There were lots of things he was not yet aware of. That will not happen for another 2 years. And we're going to read about it in verse 3 here, because at the age of 18, 2 years into the reconstruction project, something happens that causes him to really go on a tear. Now, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So here's the situation. 2 years ago, he had started rebuilding. And he issued a call to Israel, to all of Judah, to all the Israelites that remain, who had not been taken off into captivity when the northern kingdom fell. He issued a call to them. Hey, I've started this, and he's taking and paying for it basically himself, but I need some help, because it's expensive trying to refurbish and repair the temple, and it's a shame. And what people had begun doing is they had begun giving special voluntary contributions to that project. All right, so that's the situation. He's at age 18, and he's saying, all right, we need to pay some of these people, and we need to buy some more wood, and we need to buy some more stone, and we need to get some more things going, because this is a big project. And so he sends his friend, the scribe, to see Hilkiah, the high priest. And Hilkiah is described as a man who's a faithful man. Now, no need to even give us a detailed account. We just need to get some of the money so we can pay the people. Okay? So that's the situation that's going on. But look what happens in verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that guy's name right, so if I'm not, you know, maybe he'll forgive me when I actually meet him someday, because I'm sure I will. You know, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, that's astounding that that kind of statement is there. He says, I have found. And the word there is a word that literally talks about, I discovered something that was missing. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 to 27, there was supposed to be a copy of the book of the law resting beside the Ark of the Covenant all the time. Beginning in the days of Moses, when they were constructing the tabernacle, and going on forward, there's supposed to always be a copy right next to the Ark of the Covenant. And as inspired writings were added to it, and as they were accepted as being inspired by various means, they were added to that book, that scroll, or that writing, and they will also be placed right next to the Ark of the Covenant. But somehow, in all of these years that have been going on, the children of Israel had so turned away from God and had so lost their understanding of what God wanted that they had actually lost the copy of the book of the law that's supposed to be right next to the Ark of the Covenant. They lost it. I don't know where it went. I don't know where they found it. None of that information is given to us. But what is absolutely astounding is that this neglect, this was a serious negligence on their part. But it's an example of one of the things we're going to talk about next Sunday morning in our Bible class when we go back to the book of Revelation. It's a prime example of how God works to preserve His Word. Here was a time period when we don't even know for how long it's been missing, but God preserved His Word in the temple somewhere so that it would eventually be discovered when there was somebody on the throne who cared enough to do what God wanted and who would lead the people back to His Word. It was safeguarded so that it was never, ever gone. It was missing, but it was not gone. And Hilkiah has found that book. And he gives it to Shaphan. And he read it. Alright? So here's the idea. Hilkiah has found it. He gives it to Shaphan the scribe. Now remember, a scribe's role is to make copies of the book of the law. And it says he read it. And the implication, according to what I have looked up, because I can't read Hebrew, but what I've looked up says that when it says he read it, the emphasis is that it was almost like he read it for the first time, which I can believe at this time. He read it for the first time. Now, his job as a scribe is to make copies. That's what he was there. So I don't know what he was doing other than that. That may be why he's with the king, because the only other, in this society, the only other occupation for someone who's a scribe is with the king, writing down records and minutes and things like that, doing correspondence work and things like that for the king, being the king's secretary. That may be what he was doing. He was not fulfilling his role as someone who made copies of the Word of God because they had lost it. But he reads it, and then he goes to the king. Look at verse 9. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king. See, I've even changed how I pronounce it just in this short period here. Anyway, he went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. So that was the reason he went, remember? Okay? Then Shaphan... whatever, the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Now, notice this. He does not say, he has given me the book of the law. He says, he's given me a book. And then he read it to the king. In other words, I think he's being a little melodramatic here. He's wanting the king to have the kind of impact that it had on him. And so he doesn't tell him, doesn't preface it. He just simply begins to read it to him. Now, it would take quite a long, quite a lengthy time to read all of God's word to the king. And so scholars who have looked at this thought, well, is there a section that would be a good section to introduce the king to the Word of God? And they have come up with the idea that maybe they the scribe here may have read a portion of Deuteronomy, or maybe even the whole book of Deuteronomy, because that can be done in about 20 minutes to half an hour or so at a normal pace. And if so, there is something in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 20, that would be very important to the king. Listen to what it says, Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 20. God gives principles, starting in verse 14, for when the country will be governed by a king. Now remember, when Deuteronomy was written, it was written by Moses. There was no king. There wasn't going to be a king for generations, and yet God gave instructions that when a king is eventually going to be, here's how a king is supposed to rule, and this is what a king is supposed to do. And in that section where he gives principles concerning kings, he says this, Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. In other words, from the one that's supposed to be by the Ark of the Covenant. You're supposed to get that book, that copy, by the Ark of, that's there before the Ark of the Covenant, and use it to write out your own copy with your own hand. That's what a king's supposed to do. And it shall be with him, that copy that he made, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, notice a couple things, all right? Number one, it urges him that by knowing the Word of God, he will not turn to the right or to the left, but he will keep that Word. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 22, and you go back up to the summary statement that told us how King Josiah lived, the last part of it was, he walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now that's a summary statement of how he lived his life. But it's only true, going to be true now at the age of 18, because now they have actually discovered the law, and he's going to get the chance to read it and write it out and study it for himself. And evidently he does. In fact, go back to 2 Kings 22 and verse 11. And it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. That's that symbol of extreme anguish and horror that they have not done what they ought to have done. He tears his clothes when he heard the words of the book of the law. The hearing of God's word did a spiritual work in Josiah's heart, King Josiah's heart, and not merely it was not merely a transmission of information. The hearing of God's word evidently had a very powerful spiritual impact on Josiah. He tore his clothes, that traditional expression of horror and astonishment, and in the strongest possible way, Josiah showed his grief on his own account and on account of the nation. Because look at what he says. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Haakim the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." He says, we're in deep trouble. Better go ask God how we fix this. How do we fix this? Go inquire of the Lord for me, because the wrath of God is aroused against us because we've not obeyed it. See, one of the things that was going on that wasn't being done, see, not only had they lost it, but Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13 tells us that the entire law was to be read at an assembly of the whole nation once every 7 years at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, to keep the, in order to keep the law, knowledge of the law, before the people. Now, the first time we read in the Bible of a public reading of God's law at the Feast of Tabernacles is in Joshua chapter 8. The next we hear about it is in the reign of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, 500 years later. Now, we're going to see that this is one of the things that will happen. They will read this law to the people the next time there is the Feast of Tabernacles comes around, but it's more than 250 years after King Jehoshaphat. Now, there might have been other public readings of the law as commanded, which are not recorded, but the fact that it makes special care to mention that these events happen leads a lot of people to think that, hey, they have not been doing this. And I think that's probably right. We will see another occasion when this occurs during the ministry of Ezra, written about in the book of Nehemiah, and they want the word of God to be read, and when they begin reading it, they get upset, the people do, because they realize how much they have not been obeying it, and they have to stop them because they want to tear their clothes and they want to have sackcloth and ashes on to signify their repentance. And they have to tell them, no, we can't do that because it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and this is supposed to be a time of celebration. So in order to be pleasing to God, we've got to keep reading it during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we got to have this grand celebration. And then afterwards, Nehemiah and Ezra say, then we'll have a period of national mourning. But we got to obey God. And we got to do it the way God wants. Well, go back to 2 Kings 22. So Hilkiah the priest and all those other names which I keep massacring went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of whatever, the keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Now notice this, okay? They have forgotten how to even inquire of the Lord. Remember in the book of Joshua, they consistently went to the tabernacle and inquired of the Lord, because there was a means that God had put into place involving the Urim and Thummim articles that are built into the vestments of the high priest that allow them, the high priest, to ask God yes or no questions and get a reliable answer from God. But they have forgotten even that. So what they decide to do, hey, the only way we know to talk to God is maybe we need to find someone who has a reputation for being a prophetess. Right? So they go to this woman. And she says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the wrath, all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." Says, you go back and tell him, he's right. The anger of God is great. "But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. So the king gets word from God. God go ahead and uses their prophetess because the king is sincere. It's not his fault that they've all forgotten, the high priest that is. And this king has humbled himself seeking to do God's will. And then beginning in chapter 23, he leads a huge effort to change all of Israel. There were lots of things that are found in those passages, lots of things that he did. Kind of a summary of what he did is this. He took all the accumulated corruptions that had happened in the temple itself and had them all removed. He took all the, because in the temple had been brought altars and statues, and the pole of Asherah for Baal and Asherah worship. He had that even allowed temple prostitutes to move into the temple for Baal and for Asherah, and he had them all put to death and removed. And one of the things that was made out of something that couldn't be burned, and he had it ground up. The things that could be burned, he took to the Hinnom Valley, and he burned them there. And the Hinnom Valley became cursed, and became the trash heap for Jerusalem, and became the symbol for hell. He had Israel keep the Passover as it is written in the book of the covenant. Evidently, they hadn't been keeping the Passover right. He had all the high places throughout all of Judah torn down. He did all kinds of things, and he instituted a teaching program by which the people would begin to hear the word of God. Now, how did that apply to our restoration movement? Well, they pointed out, look, here is a king who finds out that the kind of worship that's being offered, the kind of things that are going on in his kingdom, because of literally centuries, at least 250 years of accumulation of bad things, he gets the chance to turn it right by simply going to the Word of God. And they argued in the 18th century, or in the 1800s, in the 19th century, they argued, that's what we can do. We can go and simply be New Testament, New Testament Christians, because God's Word has always been a pattern for us to follow, a guide for us to heed, a light to our feet, and if we go to the Word of God and we see how the early church conducted themselves, and if we seek to pattern ourselves after the early church, then and set aside all those things that have been accumulating, we can become just New Testament Christians. And it turned a grand portion of our country on its ear. Even those parts of the country that did not embrace completely the call to restoration that was going on, that ended up forming the churches of Christ and all of that, there was a large restoration of godliness in our country, and of people pursuing for themselves the knowledge of God's Word. And the revival that swept through our country, the United States, was a grand thing in the 1800s. And it's all because people looked to that story, that account of King Josiah. So King Josiah had an impact not only on his own generation, but our generation, our ancestors in our country, and even our generation. And we'll be looking at a few more things that will happen and kind of getting a little bit more of a history lesson of some of the people and some of the things and problems they encountered as we go through this series. But here's where it began. When they began to go back and see how things had been done before. What a great debt we owe to those people. And it's a shame that too many times we don't know that debt the way we ought to. We're going to try to make sure that we at least acknowledge that debt. Because it is a debt that we can never repay. It's a debt based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And this evening, if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one, to follow after Jesus simply the way the New Testament calls us to. While together we stand and sing.